Okay, we are finishing up the wrath of God, and I just realized I don't have a sheet. So, do you have a wrath sheet? Thank you. All right, and I thought we'd take a little more time on this because we haven't really touched on a couple of things. One is in the outline itself about Jesus taking on the wrath of God himself. And Jesus being the one who is going to pour out the wrath of God in the judgment day. So we'll save that second one for just a moment and focus in on the first one. So how did Jesus take on the wrath of God? He died, he was punished, he was tortured, he suffered and died and took upon him all the sins of the world. He died, one died for all, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. And all were dead, dead in sin. Everybody owed death, and death is separation from God. And so everybody deserved to be separated from God. And the only way that we could be united with God would be for that justice to be paid. And so Jesus is the propitiation, the Bible says. And that's a big word, but it just means atoning sacrifice. He is the atonement. He paid the price. He took upon him the wrath that God knew that we deserved. Ray, you had your hand up?
Yeah. All the sins, he didn't go to point. And I mean that before all that there, he accepted the cup.
He what?
Accepted the cup.
Yeah, the cup of God's wrath.
Yeah, he accepted that.
That's right. That's right. And that's in the garden as he prayed and sweat poured out as blood. And he confessed that he was in agony. One might think that perhaps anyone would feel that way knowing what was about to happen physically, but there had to have been more to it than that. Jesus knew that he was taking upon him the sins of the world, the full wrath of God. And that would cause him to be, I think, separated from God for a time. I think it's difficult to understand that completely, to really pinpoint exactly what happened on the cross in terms of God having to turn away from him. Darkness came upon the earth for 3 hours, and so there's a visual representation of what was going on at that time. And Jesus himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was Psalm 22 and verse 1, which is a psalm about the crucifixion and what was going on at that particular time. That psalm does result in David confessing that he trusts God and that God is with him and that God is going to be his helper. So Jesus, even when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the end, what did he do? He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So Jesus never lost his trust in God. When God turned away from him, he knew that God would be with him at the end. And so he took upon him the wrath of God, and God forsook him for a time. At least that's the representation we see in the Bible. As Jesus became sin, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he became sin on our behalf. Okay, so I think that has to be in the forefront of our mind when we think about the death of Jesus, that he is the one who took upon him the wrath that we deserve. And you just fathom that for a little while, and it's mind-boggling when you think about it, that God himself paid the penalty. God himself suffered and died for us. And so Paul says that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And he talks about the death of Jesus and how he paid for our sins. And so the point being that we should never, ever doubt that God loves us. Nothing more could be done. Nothing more needs to be done to prove that God loves us. As unworthy as we may feel, and as unworthy as we certainly are, God loves us. We're created in His image. And so we trust Him in that regard. And we never turn away from Him. That's the goal. Never to turn away from God. Never to move away from His love, because He will never forsake us. He will never give up on us until we give up on Him. And so that's how we live, by faith. We get to the end, so to speak. I always use that phrase, it's just getting to the end. Because that's our lives. Our lives are going to end at some point, or the Lord's going to come. And either way, we want to get to the end, because this life is not all there is. And there's an eternity that God has in store for us of joy that's incomprehensible.
Yeah, I'm not even going to pretend to understand exactly how, He made him to be sin or all that, but the particular psalm, though, is when it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Throughout the psalm, what you see is God hadn't forsaken him.
Right.
It was an expression of the way he felt. And I think that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was expressing his feeling, but I don't think God had forsaken him, because at the end, what does he say? Into your hands.
Right. That's what makes it so difficult, I think, to really pinpoint everything that's going on there. There's certainly a lot of indication that the wrath of God is being poured out on Jesus. And how we understand that and all the particulars may be a little difficult. But there's certainly indications there that sin is what's going on here. Jesus becomes sin on our behalf. That's what the Bible says. And so darkness comes upon the land for 3 hours. The veil of the temple is torn in two when Christ dies, signifying that his death has opened the way to be near to God. The veil has been torn, and we now can approach God because sin has been paid for. So it's wonderful to contemplate all of that, and it's very humbling, of course, to do that. Did I see another hand? All right, so when John the Baptizer, I like to call him John the Baptizer for obvious reasons, and he came and he was preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He was preaching a baptism of repentance. And what was the rest of his message? There's one coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And what did John call him? The Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John understood that Jesus was going to be the Lamb. And the Lamb throughout the Scriptures, it's a great study. Just go back and do a lot of Bible study on lambs, in the Bible. And you see the need for the Lamb to pay the penalty for sin. And, of course, the blood of bulls and goats, lambs, could not take away sins. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He pays the price. He is the ransom. He purchases us back from God, from sin. All right. So then the other thing that John talks about is that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When he says that, he explains what he means by fire. He says that the wheat and the chaff are going to be separated, and the chaff is going to be burned up with fire. And so the way I understand that statement of John is that Jesus is going to bring salvation and judgment. That's how I sum it up in my head. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, which does what? Brings forth the gospel of Christ that saves man's soul. The message of God is brought by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And so he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Jesus is the one who pours out the wrath of God upon mankind at the end, in the judgment. And so when people start to talk about God being a God of wrath in the Old Testament and a God of mercy in the New Testament, they really ought not to leave it at that. Because there's more to it than that. God certainly is a God of wrath and mercy in the Old Covenant and a God of wrath and mercy in the New Covenant. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so He hasn't changed. What's the difference? The difference is that the plan has been fulfilled under the New Covenant. So God's mercy is fulfilled. It's completely satisfied and revealed under the New Covenant. But God hasn't changed. God is wrathful in the Old Covenant, and He's wrathful in the New Covenant, and He will be wrathful at the end of time because God is a God of wrath. He is a consuming fire. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God will separate Himself from all sin. Period. Nothing has changed from old to new. I saw a hand.
And maybe it's because of how we think of time that we tend to overlay that on God, that God was this in the Old Testament, He's that in the New Testament. But in reality, He's spent all this time explaining Himself to humanity in a way that we can understand it. You can certainly make the argument he spends more text, you know, establishing these parts of His character in the Old Testament. He spends more text establishing these parts of His character in the New Testament. That's because He's trying to paint the whole picture of Himself. And that's what it takes.
Right.
You can get an understanding at all of who God is. You know, I mean, we all look at it and say, you know, while David and Moses that lived in the old law, they had a great concept of God in many ways. They didn't understand the fullness of God. Not that we do, but we have information now that they didn't have because they hadn't seen it yet. So I tend to look at it as God, because of who He is, how big He is, it takes a while for Him to explain Himself in a way that we can digest.
Yeah, amen.
And of course, there's a lot more history. Think about it in the Old Testament for God to show His wrath and to show His mercy, though. You see, that's what people miss a lot of times. God's history, the history of mankind, is a history replete with examples of God's mercy and grace and love in the Old Testament. It's just that there's a lot more history. And so we tend to focus in on all these occasions in which God demonstrated His wrath, and we see the Old Testament as a testament of wrath. God is a God of wrath in the Old Covenant. Well, that's a mistaken understanding. He's always been a God of wrath and always will be a God of wrath. Nothing has changed. It's just that we have more history to look at in the Old Covenant. Saw another hand. Yeah, Greg?
God is teaching through the history. And we really can't appreciate mercy without understanding what we're really being merciful about.
Right.
God is there.
Right.
We owe that. And so that helps us to understand mercy.
Amen. Okay. So let's focus in on this subject for a moment before we finish the subject of God's wrath. Let me back up. No, I think that's where I want to be. Yeah, right there. Okay, so there are brethren among us all throughout the country, throughout the world, that actively teach, and write books that teach that hell is not eternal conscious suffering. That hell is, there's a couple of different aspects of this that sometimes some groups will say, hell is simply an annihilation. You cease to exist. If you're not saved, if you don't go to heaven, then going to hell is simply a ceasing to exist. That's I think the Jehovah's Witness doctrine, and there's a lot of other offshoots of that. And then another aspect of that is that hell is a temporary punishment for a time, for a short time, and then an annihilation. So there's variations of this doctrine. So I believe that those are false doctrines. I believe the Bible plainly teaches that hell is an eternal conscious suffering. I don't like that much, but I believe that's what the Bible teaches. So I want to show you a few reasons why I believe that's true. As unappealing as that is for us to ponder, to consider, I believe it's clearly what the Bible teaches. They will teach that man is only conditionally immortal, only the righteous are raised in immortal bodies. The wicked may or may not suffer for a short time, but are annihilated and become extinct in hell. One person said, but if annihilation follows a period of torment, then that annihilation is not punishment, but a happy relief from punishment. That's got to be true. There's no punishment in being annihilated if what you're undergoing is suffering. You're happy to be done with the suffering. We can handle a little punishment. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, would be the mindset, I think, of most people if they believed, or if the Bible taught, or if it was certain that there would be little to no punishment for our sins, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that is essentially the argument Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. He uses that phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, if there is no resurrection from the dead. If we don't live on beyond this life, then just eat, drink, and be merry. If we cease to exist, no big deal. I know the way I grew up and the way I lived for many years was that way. I had no consciousness or no thought process of fear about going to hell, about being separated from God in torment for all eternity. I didn't think about that much at all. And my life reflected that. That I had no fear of doing wrong things, except fear from the government, perhaps. So you can understand what would result if there was no eternal punishment from a practical level. But that's not really the issue. The issue is, what has God said and why has He said it? Why is there a hell? So let's look at a few scriptures here. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Feel free to turn there with me if you'd like to. I'll give you time to get there if you want to follow along. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Look with me in Jude 1. Or you might say just Jude. And look in verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. All right, so keep in mind Matthew 25:41, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jude 1, 6, and 7, the angels in eternal torment. And then look with me over in Revelation 20 and verse 10. Revelation 20 and verse 10, in the context of the judgment. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So we have the devil and his angels being tormented day and night forever and ever. And then look down in verse 14 of Revelation 20. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, do you see the parallels there? Do you see the continuity of thought there? The devil and his angels are tormented day and night, forever and ever, in the lake of fire, and all those whose names are not found written in the book of life are thrown into that same lake of fire. And then look with me over in Revelation 14. Revelation 14 and verse 11. And this is talking about people who are unfaithful to God. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, I'm not getting in all the symbolism there and the beast and the mark and all of that, but just focusing on the idea of torment. Day and night, no rest, torment forever, eternally. So you see the continuity of thought that this punishment, this eternal punishment that Jesus speaks of, is a punishment that is ongoing. It's not a punishment that happens at one moment and then you're annihilated and there's no more punishment. It's an eternal torment, no rest, day and night, forever and ever, with the devil and his angels in the lake of fire. Am I reading that correctly? Anybody have any confusion about that or any question about that in terms of the plainness and clarity of the teaching of the Bible? There's more to talk about, but I think those verses alone help us to see. You have the devil, you have his angels, and then you have us, not us, hopefully, but mankind, joining them in the lake of fire where they will be eternally tormented along with us. No rest, day and night, forever and ever. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, if you want to turn there, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. Paul says, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, just stop there for a moment. That's not the way that people want to see Jesus. But that's the way the Bible presents Jesus when he comes again. It will not be, the writer of Hebrews says, in reference to sin. He's already come once in reference to sin and paid the penalty for sin. But he will come again in reference to judgment. So when Jesus comes again, the time for mercy is over. The time for judgment comes. And it says, it talks about inflicting vengeance upon those, that wrath of God. There will be a price that is paid by people who do not obey the gospel and who do not know God. By the way, that term obey the gospel is significant there because it's found three times in the scriptures, and most people don't believe that the gospel is something that needs to be obeyed. They believe that it's just something that needs to be believed. But the phrase obey the gospel is found three times in the scriptures, and one of them is here. Notice in verse 9 it says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That term destruction is explained by Paul. Most people think of destruction as like, you know, total annihilation. Destruction is destroyed. It ceases to exist. That's not the way the Bible uses the term, number one. But Paul explains what he means by it when he says, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And so we were created to glorify God. We were created to be with God. And when judgment comes and people are separated from God, their lives are destroyed. And that's the way the Bible uses the term. Destroying both body and soul in hell is the idea of destruction, meaning that the purpose for which you were created, the very purpose for which you existed, is no longer yours. Your lives have been destroyed. And that's the way the Bible uses the term. I saw a hand. Ray? Well, a passage came to my mind while you were speaking of where it says in Ecclesiastes 3, He has set eternity in the hearts of men. And if I understand that correctly, I think that's what you're talking about, is that we innately understand that there must be something beyond this life. He put eternity in our hearts. We want to know, we want to seek, we want to understand that this life is not all there is. Because this life, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, is filled with futility and in many respects meaninglessness. And so we're longing, we're yearning to understand that there's something beyond this life. It's just built within us, it seems. That's what the writer says. He has set eternity in our hearts. So we long for this truth, and we love this truth, that this life is not all there is. There is an eternity awaiting us. But what we must understand is the other side of that and accept that as well. If there is an eternal life, then there is an eternal destruction. And that destruction is not a ceasing to exist. It's an eternal torment. And the reason why it's torment, when you think about it, if you understand, I mean, if you try to understand the connections a little bit, you know that God is love. And so if you're separated from God, then what is there? There's no love. And that's the most, from my understanding, that's torment to the utmost degree. An absence of love. We need love. We thrive on love. If we don't have love, we're suicidal. To put it bluntly, Jeff. Amen. Amen. I mean, that has kept many, many a Christian from suicide. I'm speaking without full knowledge, but with some knowledge, some awareness, you know, in my own experience. So a good thought on that, that people need to know this truth. Eldra?
Really, the way that Paul describes it is, you know, this absence of God is what makes hell hell. You know, when you think about this life and the fact that there's sin in this world, God hasn't completely abandoned this world.
No.
That's the only reason there's anything good in this life.
That's right.
That's why James says every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above.
Absolutely.
Right. So when we think of hell, you think all that good that we know is gone.
It's gone.
The only thing left is pain.
Yep.
And heartache and all the bad stuff.
Right.
That's it. You know, and the reality is God gave us this gift of being able to exist forever. And then it's up to us. Do we choose to be in His presence forever, or do we choose to be away from His presence forever? And that's the reason punishment is. That's why I love the way you explained it. You said it clearly. It's the absence of being in the presence of God.
Right. I love that 2 Thessalonians 1 verse. To explain that, it really explains everything to me. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the power of His might. Think, what else? What else is God? God is light. So hell is outer darkness. Brett? Right.
I already was obedient. And here it would almost be better to say, who are obeying.
Amen. Because that's consistent with the rest of Bible teaching, isn't it?
Well, it says those who obey at present tense.
Present tense. Continuous action. Yes, Shannon?
I was thinking of the point that LJ made. It's not, we have the concept of absence of God, no matter how far away from Him we try to go, here on earth, we can't be completely away from Him. And so, creation speaks His name. We always have access to Him if we want to come back.
Yeah.
When I think about hell, I think about we no longer have access to Him in any way.
Yeah.
So we have all the opposites that you're talking about with darkness. We don't have His love. We have all those things. But we don't ever have access again.
That's right.
And that, to me, feels so daunting and so terrible in a way that fire doesn't sound scary at all.
Right. That scares me a little.
Exactly, but I need to inherit it.
No, I understand.
The world wants to be afraid of, hell is fire.
Right.
And that's scary to our bodies, but compared to no access to the Creator ever again.
Yeah. It's just astonishing how powerful that message is. It's the true message. We can't diminish it. We must talk about it. There must be fire and brimstone in the preaching of the gospel. Jenny and then Bert. Oh, it's just Bert. How many times did you have to raise your hand, Bert? At least three or four.
This discussion may become a little bit philosophical, but when God decided to make beings in His own image, He took certain risks. And it was like a decision that once made could never be gone back on in a very real sense. If you're going to make an eternal being, you are making an eternal being. You either choose not to make Him eternal, or you choose to make Him eternal. And if He's eternal, He is eternal. Especially if you're God, you can't deny yourself, can't go back against your own judgment. It's done. And there's a lot of things we can look at that God has done with free will, etc. But He has made us in His own image. One of those characteristics is that we're eternal. And so no matter how hard people try to twist and pull and tear at that principle, it's there. And Elway said it in another way, but we're going to be somewhere forever. And it's not that God has joy in us making the bad decisions that will lead us to hell, or it's not that He has joy in watching us suffer. It's that literally, for the risk, or I guess He put at risk that option for the joy of us being with Him in eternity.
Amen.
And He couldn't have an opportunity for us to choose right and be with Him in eternity if we didn't have the very same option to choose not to follow Him and to be separated from Him in eternity. If you want to do the one, if hell can just be this extinction, then we are not eternal. And then there is no eternity with God in heaven. So either they both exist or neither exists, I guess is what I'm saying. God made it very clear that they both exist.
Amen. We were created for God's glory. We were created to seek Him. And that's the key. In Acts 17, Paul is talking to the Athenians, and he says God made from one all men to live over the inhabited earth and assign the boundaries of their habitation and so on. And he says that they should seek God. That's why God created it. He put eternity in our hearts. He created us with free will to choose to seek Him. Now, let me ask you. If you seek God, will you find Him?
Absolutely.
It's a promise. And so it really boils down to that. Are you seeking God? If you do, with all of your heart, seek God, you will find Him and you will be saved. Simple as that. And so the message of the gospel goes forth, the good news. God has made a way. Seek Him. If you don't seek Him, can you be helped? I can't help anybody who's not seeking God. I mean, from my own perspective as an evangelist, I see that now more clearly than ever before after so many years. I used to think, you know, I gotta just drive the gospel into people, you know. But you can't do that. But one who's seeking, they're willing, they're eager, and they can be helped. So that's what you're asking God to put in front of you, is you're asking God to put people who are seeking in front of you. And it's amazing how many people God has, no doubt, that are seeking. And if you're willing, and you're praying, and you're asking God, and you're open to that opportunity, then God will put people in front of you who are seeking. And that's the trust and faith that I have. And, of course, experience has backed that up down through the years. In His time, in His way. I remember in 1 Corinthians where Paul talked about how he was in fear while he was in Corinth. And God came to him in a vision. And you remember what God said? I have many people in this city. Paul was ready to leave because he was afraid. But God assured him, stay here, I have many people in this city. So God knows whom He has, and we're offering ourselves to God to put people in front of us. And so I guess I say that because it takes a little bit of the burden off of you when you think about it. It's not your job to go out and convert people. God gives the increase. It's your job to be available to be used by God and by faith to be willing and able and prepared to be used by God. And then God gives the increase. All right. So what time do we have? Anybody know? Oh, well, there we go. All right. We're done with the wrath of God, and we'll pick up next week with the next lesson on the faithfulness of God. I hope you got that. Did we hand those out, Robert? So everybody got a copy? And pardon me?